Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about probably the most important issue when we discuss Roman Catholic theology, and that is the source of information. Where do we get our truth from? What is the source of truth? What is the standard bearer for determining what's right and wrong according to the Lord, according to Jesus Christ? So here's an introduction, then we'll talk about this. The idea of sola scriptura, scripture alone, was not completely formulated in Martin Luther's 95 Theses. It developed as Martin Luther interacted with John Eck, a prominent Catholic scholar and outspoken critic of the dissenting theologian. As they engaged in a series of debates at Leipzig, it became clear that each represented their own case convincingly while appealing to their own authority on the topic. Eck was rather learned in the teachings of medieval theology and canon law, while Luther argued directly from the text of scriptures. When evidence was presented to Luther that contradicted the scriptures, yet it was validated by the extra-biblical writings of the Roman Catholic Church, he had to make a judgment as to what was the ultimate authority. Eck argued that the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church were correct and that the scriptures must be examined in light of their infallible teachings. So based off of this little anecdote, what's the difference, at least on the surface, between how Catholics and Christians would view the scriptures? What are the similarities and what are the differences?
The similarities, they mentioned Jesus.
Okay, they mentioned Jesus, okay. Well, a Catholic wouldn't say that they worship idols, but as far as just Scripture is concerned, I mean, how does a Roman Catholic view Scripture in general? Yeah.
Well, and from this piece, what we see is that the Catholics put preeminence on the Catholic tradition,
uh-huh.
And that the Catholic tradition is what you interpret Scripture by,
okay.
Rather than interpreting Scripture for what it says and
directly. Okay. So you see here that there's somewhat of an issue of authority here, that the Catholics would have a high view of Scripture, but you have to interpret it right, and you have to interpret it correctly, and you do it through the lens of tradition and the magisterium. Bill?
And to get a grasp of that tradition, understand the catechism.
Okay. Yeah, so the tradition would be expressed in the catechism. I have a copy in my office. I mean, it's codified. You have catechism, various councils, and other things that constitute tradition. Okay, what else? Do you guys know what books do Catholics recognize as Scripture?
What's the canon law part there, Dave? Is that something?
Canon law, those are various pronouncements by different councils. And some of the councils, are admittedly good, like the Council of Nicaea codified the Trinity, the Council of Chalcedon talked about the absolute divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. I mean, there are a lot of similarities that are good. They have an accurate view of Christ, an accurate view of God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how they interrelate to each other. But then you look at just the role and the function of Scripture and what place that plays. But if you look at a Roman Catholic Bible, if you look at the New Testament, their New Testament would be the same as our New Testament. Their Old Testament is the same as our Old Testament with additional books. So there is some overlap where they see what we... You know, they would recognize every book that we recognize in here as divinely inspired, okay? The issue is, are there extra works that are authoritative? Are there extra works that are inspired? We have, if you were to do concentric circles here, this is what we would say, you know, all Scripture is contained in this sphere. Catholics would widen it to here. By looking at the extra books of, let's say, the Apocrypha, as well as tradition and all those other things. And it gets a little bit tricky, but you see that there is some overlap between the two, that what they recognize as the body of divine truth is the same of ours, but they just go beyond it. And with that, there's some drawbacks. We're going to say something, Gary?
Apocrypha. Define or explain that.
The Apocrypha, there's some books that were added in the Council of Trent. They would include 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Tobit. They were there were books that were written between the time of Malachi and the time of Matthew, kind of the silent 400 years of pre-Christian history. So those would be the books there. Okay? Yeah.
Yeah, just from what I read, though there are books in the Old Testament and New Testament, the Catholic Bible's translation is slightly different.
Mm-hmm.
The translations we use,
mm-hmm.
and they translate some words different.
Okay. Yeah, there would be some different translations. I'd be interested to do more of a study of that, but I haven't really gone into that. Now, how does, you look at the two, we'll put, this is for Protestant, PT, and this is RCC. How does this account for many of the different theological conclusions between the two camps? For instance, some obvious ones would be the doctrine of purgatory, the sinlessness of Mary, the assumption of Mary. I mean, how does this understanding of how they view Scripture versus how we view Scripture account for some of those differences?
Well, if they're including tradition and what the church says, and proclamations from the church as truth and authoritative, just as much as the Scripture, then those things, we would not find any support for them in what mm-hmm. we consider truth in the Scripture. So
yeah. Yeah, if we don't see purgatory in the Scripture, if we don't see the assumption of Mary in the Scripture, then we conclude that it is not true. Or maybe it is true, but it's irrelevant to salvation. Does that make sense? Whereas if they see it in the tradition, then it is relevant. It is true. It is of spiritual merit. And that's really what we're talking about with sola scriptura. Do we confine everything that we see know about the truth of Scripture, the truth of God, the truth of salvation, what's practical for Christian living, what's important for Christian living? Is it all found in the Scripture, or are we missing out on stuff that is found outside of the Scriptures, specifically tradition and Roman Catholic tradition at that? And so when you look at many of the differences that Catholics and Christians have, it's on account of the fact that they have this outside tradition, and they appeal to an outside tradition as compared with the Scriptures. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to talk about this doctrine of sola scriptura, which is really the dividing line between the two religions. Now, let me explain what I'm talking about by sola scriptura. I have five tenets of it. One is that Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith. It's one of those issues where you're having a theological discussion. You want to find out what the when will the Lord come back? You go to the Scriptures. You want to find out, are babies saved? You go to the Scriptures. You want to find out about how to run the church? You go to the Scriptures. Does that make sense? There's always an appeal to the Scriptures. Secondly, no other revelation is needed for the church. And so anything that's important for church policy, knowing about salvation or anything, is all found in the Scriptures. There's nothing needed in addition to it. Okay? Thirdly, there is no other infallible rule of the faith outside of Scripture. You don't need a companion book. You don't need a divinely appointed authority to interpret it. Everything that you need is found in the Scriptures alone. Scripture reveals those things necessary for salvation. Everything you need to know about how to be saved is found there. And fifthly, all traditions are subject to the higher authority of Scripture. And so sola scriptura does not mean that we don't believe in tradition. It just means that all tradition has to be evaluated by Scripture. It also doesn't mean that the Bible contains everything that Jesus ever said. What it means is that we have everything that we need to know for salvation and the life of godliness. All of that's contained in the Scriptures. Okay, does that make sense? So it's basically, when you're having a discussion, what settles it? What is the authority that you appeal to? Is it the Scriptures, or do you appeal to Scripture plus the magisterium or tradition? Okay, that is the issue between Catholics and Christians. Okay, now is that clear? Okay. Well, let's go ahead, and what we'll do is we're going to look at the Catholic teachings between this. And I am going to be quoting from the Roman Catholic Catechism, the one that was published in 1996. It's the most up-to-date summary of the faith. It is, nice thing about a catechism is it's sanctioned by Rome. It's divinely approved by them, by the church. And so it is binding. Okay, so if I'm misinterpreting it, you can let me know, but this is what I see. So we're going to look at the Roman Catholic Church's use of tradition. Okay, this is paragraph 76. It says, in keeping the Lord's command, the gospel was handed on in two ways, orally, by the apostles who handed on, by the spoken word of their preaching, by the example they gave, by the institutions they established, what they themselves had received, whether from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and his works, or whether they had learned it at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's one way that is transmitted. Secondly, is in writing, by those apostles and other men associated with the apostles who, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, committed the message of salvation to writing. Okay, now according to this paragraph, what's the difference between Scripture and tradition? What do we see? Okay, well, they're both authoritative, right? But what is the difference? Okay, Scripture is what? Okay, is written, okay? Tradition is what?
Oral.
It is oral, okay? And how was it acquired? From the apostles. Notice it was from the lips of Christ or his way of life or his works or the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's very broad, okay? So there is, you know, so you look at Scripture here, but then they have this other oral tradition out here, which is pretty broad, and who knows about it? You know, it would be under the domain of the church, right? So the church is the sole proprietor, if you will, of tradition. Okay, and then let's look at paragraph 78. This living transmission accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition, since it is distinct from sacred Scripture, though closely connected to it. Through tradition, the church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. The sayings of the Holy Fathers are witness to the life-giving presence of this tradition, showing how its riches are poured out in the practice and life of the church in her belief and her prayer. Now, according to this passage, who holds the market on tradition? Yeah, so the church defines tradition. The church defines what is tradition and what is not tradition, okay? Scripture, in contrast, kind of just stands on its own, but you see that there is a proprietary element with tradition. The Catholics hold the market on it. Now, three, Roman Catholicism teaches that tradition constitutes a parallel authority to the Bible. In other words, the Bible consists of written teachings, spoken words passed down from generation to generation, which comprise the other body of knowledge. So we'll look at, it's interesting, there's really two theories on Roman Catholic tradition. Let me find one here. Find a pen here. Yeah, one which is called the Partim view. And basically, you have a parallel. You have the Bible here, right? This is would be the Scripture. And then there's a parallel body of tradition here. So let's say you have the Assumption of Mary. Okay? It's not found in the Bible, but it's found in this parallel account of Scripture, of tradition. Okay? So whatever is not found in the Bible, it can be supported by tradition. The other view is what's called the material sufficiency view. And that basically operates under the assumption that the same author of tradition is the same author of the Scripture. So everything you find in tradition, like let's say the Assumption of Mary, can also be found in the Bible as well. And this leads to some very creative interpretations. For instance, the Ark of the Covenant. One of the ways that they would talk about the Assumption of Mary is they'd say the Ark of the Covenant was actually a type of Mary. It was hollow, it contained the presence of God or whatever, and then it just disappeared. Oh, thank you. So that would be, so that's kind of the two different views that they have, the partum partum and the material sufficiency view. And both of them, you know, one is a little bit more clear. That was more the older view, the partum partum, the parallel tradition. You don't necessarily need to find it in the scriptures versus the post-Vatican II. Post-Vatican II was a large council in 1965. That was when the Catholic Church went from giving all Latin Mass to English Mass, and they allowed for English translations of the Bible and everything. So it was kind of a reform, a contemporizing movement of the Catholic Church. But after that, they went to the more of the material sufficiency view, that everything that you find in tradition can be substantiated by what you find in Scripture. And they have some interesting ways of doing that. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know what prompted that focus or that change. But we'll talk more about the material sufficiency later on, but I'm just kind of giving you an idea of what we're going. So going back to this question, you know, so they talk about how there is a separate body of knowledge. There's a separate tradition that runs parallel to what we find in the scriptures. These are some of the verses that they use to support that. Okay, so let's look. These verses, do the following scriptures substantiate the Catholic contention that there is a body of knowledge which has equal authority to the Bible? The first one we see is 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, does that seem to substantiate that there is an ongoing parallel tradition to the written word of God which has been kept from generation to generation to generation under the auspices of the church? Yeah, it doesn't seem to go that far. Now, we would recognize that in the early church, many things were passed on orally. Many of Jesus' sayings were very pithy and easy to replicate, easy to memorize. That it was an oral learning culture. But what you notice here is that Paul very forthrightly laid out everything that he believed. It was always very out in the open. He was very transparent. What he said in the pulpit, what he passed on to other people, was also written down in the scriptures. It would be very difficult to say that he had this secret body of knowledge which was unrevealed in the scriptures that he chose to pass on orally instead of through the scriptures. Okay?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. In the early church. So wasn't there an issue of just accessibility for the church body?
Yeah, I mean, it was interesting when you look at how we have the Bible, how people would actually save and preserve the letters and just make thousands of copies of them. I mean, there was a real affirmation in the early church that there was truly Scripture. If you remember the man I mentioned this morning, Marcion, he was the first one who really forced the issue of the canon, because he talked about which books of the New Testament to keep and which ones to reject. Now, what's interesting about that is here he was in the second century already having a discussion about what constitutes Scripture and what doesn't. And so even from the early church and the early church fathers, there was always an appeal to Scripture and to the written word. Okay? Yeah, let's look at this next verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by the word of mouth or by a letter or by letter from us. Now, does Paul seem to differentiate between the content of oral tradition and written tradition? Yeah, it doesn't seem to be different. See, that's the thing here. We're not saying that there's no such thing as tradition or that the church never passed down anything orally. All that we're saying is what was orally passed down was consistent with what was written in the scriptures as well. There's no new surprises, if you will. There was an oral tradition, but it wasn't different. And just because you look at these verses, it's a give an inch, take a mile, where sure, there might have been something that was passed on, but does that affirm the Roman Catholic understanding of this secret tradition that the church only knows about and the church has a prerogative to reveal, that includes such things as purgatory, the Assumption of Mary, the sinlessness of Mary, various practices of the sacraments, and so on. So yes, the church did rely on some oral tradition, but ultimately that tradition would have been consistent with what we see in the scriptures and would ultimately submit to the scriptures, especially since the apostles have died off. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions? Okay. Well, let's look at the authority of tradition in the Bible. And this is where it gets pretty fascinating, where you kind of see that this idea of a parallel authority between the Bible here and tradition here really got replaced by this. And this might answer your question, where tradition really began to take precedence over the clear written authority of the scriptures. Okay, this is paragraph number 80. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture are then bound closely together and communicate one with the other, for both of them flowing out of the same divine wellspring come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the age. Now, according to this paragraph, what is the origin of sacred tradition and how does it compare with the Bible? What does that paragraph say about the origin of sacred tradition and the Bible?
Out of the same wellspring,
same source, okay? Now, what does this suggest about the relationship between the two entities?
They're both divine.
They're both equal. Right? And would you say that they would both be harmonized? Yeah, they both have the same message.
Well, if that's the case, they're really both scripture.
Yeah.
They make one tradition, but they're not really scripture.
They're really both, they're both authoritative. They're saying they're really both scripture. Well, they would.
They don't say that, but that's what that means.
Well, they would say scripture in the sense that we would use it. They would say both of them are authoritative, but it gets a little bit more interesting. Okay, so we'll keep on going. Now, in the mind of the Catholic, will scripture and tradition ever contradict? Why or why not? No, they never will, because they come from what?
Same
person, okay? So here is a note. Most modern Catholics hold the material sufficiency viewpoint of the scriptures and tradition. They believe that all of the teachings of Christ can be found in their entirety in both the scriptures and tradition. This creates an interesting tension in the Catholic faith, as many doctrines like the sinlessness of Mary, purgatory, and others are not plainly evident in the biblical text. Still, the church insists that these doctrines can be discerned. You only have to use the correct and Catholic means of interpretation. Okay, do you guys kind of catch that? So they would affirm that, yeah, everything that we read in the scriptures is the word of God, provided that you interpret it correctly. Okay, and I'll show you where they get that from in the following paragraphs. Okay, 85. It says, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. Okay, very important paragraph here. Who does and does not have the ability to interpret the Word of God according to that paragraph? Okay, the church does. Okay, and who within the church? The Pope and the bishops who are in communion with him, the bishops that he sanctions and approves. So that's why ordination is extremely important for the Catholics, because they are officially in communion with the Catholic Church. Now, in light of their material sufficiency view of Scripture, remember how it's one source, Scripture and tradition, they both would have the same conclusions. Why would it be necessary for the leadership of the church to have exclusive right, the exclusive right to interpret the Bible? Why is it important for the church to have the exclusive right to interpret the Bible if they believe that tradition and scripture will never contradict?
One of them is financial.
Yeah.
Well, like, yeah. For, I guess, Protestants, there's quite a difference among our, I guess, Protestant tradition.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so that's foreseeable in the sense that, you know, if all of the church was allowed mm-hmm. to interpret mm-hmm. the Bible in their own tradition, then
mm-hmm.
it would be important that there was no disagreement.
Okay, so it'd be important to keep the structure of the Roman Catholic Church, that all of them have some uniformity. But let's remember, yeah, Stephanie.
I think it gives them power.
Okay, it gives them power. Well, remember what the tension that they have here is. Remember, if you believe that scripture and tradition teach the same things, and you have issues like purgatory, the assumption of Mary, sinlessness of Mary, which are not evident in the scriptures, plainly evident, why would it be important that the church has the sole ability and authority to interpret the scriptures?
It's kind of a stop all to all arguments.
Stop all to argument. Yeah, because they would interpret it, the scriptures, in such a way that shows that those questionable doctrines are present within the scripture. Does that make sense? Yeah, purgatory would be in the scriptures. You just have to interpret it right. And if you look at the official interpretation of these passages, it will show that it is indeed in there. Does that make sense? Okay, so that'd be the Roman Catholic view of doing it. Now, here's another question. Many Catholics point to the divergence of doctrine in Protestant circles as proof that true Christians need a central teaching authority. Does the theological chaos of Protestant theology necessarily lead us to conclude that the doctrine of sola scriptura is fallible? What do you think? This is a standard Catholic apologetic argument. Look at 3,000 denominations, all these church splits. Doesn't that show you that you need a teaching authority?
My argument would be that the differences are differences of people looking at the Bible, and they're not seeing the Bible for what the Bible says.
Okay.
That if everyone were to hold the Bible as absolute mm-hmm. authority and true, we wouldn't have 30,000 denominations. We would
okay. That would be a possibility. If everybody interpreted the Bible accurately, we would have all those denominations. Okay? What else would you guys say to that?
How did they handle theological differences in the Bible? There were differences among the church,
mm-hmm.
the early church.
There were differences, but they'd still be part of the same church, right?
Right, but they didn't handle it the Roman mm-hmm. Catholic way of...
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, what do you guys think?
Actually, there is, my name is Dan. There is actually a problem in my mind of that, because all of us looking at the Bible can see something that they might not agree with. And if you do, Christ in John 17 prayed for unity among his followers.
Mm-hmm.
And if we have 30,000 different denominations, as you said,
mm-hmm.
Christ prayed for unity, like him and the Father,
mm-hmm.
but there isn't unity. And those things sometimes are not just mere small things, but the ability, is baptism regenerative? Am I saved? Is salvation once and for all?
Mm-hmm.
Can I lose my salvation? These are things that are the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. All mm-hmm. these things are major doctrines.
Mm-hmm.
And in Christianity, there was major divergence,
mm-hmm.
but Christ wanted that unity, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. It seems like to me there is truth,
mm-hmm.
and there is a truth of his that is out there.
Mm-hmm.
Is it defined totally by Scripture, or do each denomination have their own traditions?
Yeah. Well, I would say, I'll kind of give... a couple of responses. One, Would an absolute teaching authority solve the problem?
No.
You know, is the problem really that we can't agree on the certain interpretation, or could it be just sin in our own hearts, right? Like, I look at the prayer, Dan, I appreciate those comments. I mean, you look at the prayer in John, I think you look at the context and what Jesus was teaching to his disciples over and over, it was, by this you'll know that you love one another. It is possible to love people with theological differences, and I think that was really the spirit of what he was talking about, is a real love, abiding relationship with each other who are truly of the faith. I think another thing is, let's say you have the perfect logic textbook. Okay, it's clear, it's lucid, it is factually accurate. Now, if a bunch of people read that logic textbook, and some fail a logic exam, others do not, others just develop these crackpot theories of logic, is that the fault of the logic textbook? Yeah, it's not because of the logic textbook that people did that. It's because of their own failings and their own inadequacies. Okay? So you look at having an absolute teaching authority, does that really solve the issue? Whether it's the Catholic Church or it's the Bible, I mean, both of them would contend to be the, you know, the absolute authority. I guess one would say, take it a step further and say, well, in addition to the scriptures, yeah, you have the scriptures here, you need to have this teaching authority here, because you can't understand the scriptures on your own, so we'll help you to understand it. Well, then you get into an issue here of who's going to help us interpret what the teaching authority says. You know, who's going to help us interpret what the Catholic Church officially says? You just have another middleman there, just another person to kind of add more information to the issue. And so it doesn't really solve. And you look at the Catholic Church has had plenty of church splits in the past, like the Greek Orthodox, the Anglican Church, various other splinter groups, Irish Catholics, Greek Orthodox. I mean, there's just various church splits throughout. And so it doesn't really prove anything. I mean, it sounds like an interesting argument, but it doesn't prove a thing. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the integrity of the scriptures, because according to the scriptures, why do people misinterpret the scripture? You have ignorance as one. You also have sin as another. Classic case, you look at the homosexual issue, how people are rewriting the Bible or revising their interpretation of the Bible to accommodate that. Is that really because of an honest biblical interpretation, or could it be motivated by something else? And so that's what I'd contend is the reason why people misinterpret the scriptures, not necessarily because of, there's not a divine teaching authority. It could be the problem with the human heart. Yeah, Dan.
Acts 15, it seems like when they come together to discuss the problems with circumcision, where the some of the Judaizers were actually pointing that you needed to be circumcised to be saved.
Uh-huh.
They did not appeal to Scripture. They brought it to the church, and the church council made a decision, a binding decision that affected the whole church.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah,
that
and
example is where council actually made a binding decision to the whole church.
Wouldn't that have been before they had the Scripture?
Yeah, and I'd say Acts was a very dynamic time in the history of the church, because you had apostles, and really you look at, we are bound by church councils, especially when they're apostles, because they were actually speaking on behalf of God. You look at Paul recognizes, Peter recognizes Paul's writings as scripture, Paul recognizes Luke's writings as scripture. And so the fact that it was written by apostles and ran by apostles wouldn't necessarily be a challenge to scriptural authority. Yeah, Barry.
Well, and in that particular case, there was also supposedly a divine revelation in it also. I mean, it wasn't them judging. They were also, Peter recounts his divine revelation, which was the key in making the decision there.
Yeah, divine revelation, as well as consulting of Old Testament prophecy.
Yeah.
Which was interesting, and those were the things that kind of fed that together. That's a good question.
So when did the divine revelation stop, or did the church stop being guarded by divine revelation, that as far as the guidance of the Holy Spirit left?
You know what? I'll address that a little bit later in the study. So we'll kind of continue. But yeah, I will get to that. Maybe not this week. Maybe next week. But I have that covered. Because those are, I mean, those are good, fair questions to ask. Okay?
What are the dangers of authority, too, that we place authority with fallible men? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're going to talk about just the right to interpret the scriptures. Who is given that right? How does that happen? So that'll probably be next week. But let me go ahead and we'll talk about the right to interpret the Bible according to the Catholic teaching. Actually, we'll do proper interpretation, point D. Okay, these are the hermeneutical principles of the Catholic Church. In 112, it talks about how to interpret the Bible. One, be especially attentive to the content and unity of the whole of Scripture. Different as the books that compose it may be, Scripture is a unity by reason of the unity of God's plan, of which Christ Jesus is the center and heart, open since his Passover. The phrase heart of Christ can refer to sacred Scripture, which makes known his heart closed before the Passion, as the Scripture was obscure. But the Scripture has been opened since the Passion, since those who from them have understood it. Consider and discern in what way the prophecies must be interpreted. Three, this is number two, 113.2. Read the scriptures within the living tradition of the whole church. According to the saying of the fathers, sacred tradition is written principally in the church's heart rather than in the documents and records, for the church carries in her tradition the living memorial of God's word, and it is the Holy Spirit who gives her the spiritual interpretation of Scripture, according to the spiritual means which the Spirit grants to the church. And thirdly, be attentive to the analogy of faith. By analogy of faith, we mean coherence of the truths of faith among themselves and within the whole plan of revelation. So we see here three principles of interpretation according to the Catholic Church. What are they? The first one we see is what? You have to look at the whole Scripture, okay? Every passage must be read in light of the whole Scripture. Okay, what's the second one?
In light of tradition.
Yeah, not only all of Scripture, but also the living tradition of the church. And then, what else do we see? Point three. Analogy of the faith. You know what I mean by that? It basically says they won't contradict. And so the Scripture won't contradict itself. And what is taught by tradition won't contradict the scriptures. And even within tradition, tradition won't contradict itself either. It's all internally consistent. Okay, now according to the Catholic viewpoint, do scripture and tradition ever contradict? No, they don't. Okay? Now three, according to these rules, what should a Catholic do if he or she ever finds a contradiction between tradition, between what the scriptures and tradition teach? You reconcile with the priest, right? Ultimately, the final arbiter, functionally, would be tradition in that case. You'd have to come to the conclusion that you must be interpreting this scripture wrong if it disproves tradition. Okay? Now, point four, practically speaking, what is the true authority for the Catholic and why?
Tradition.
Yeah, it would be tradition, it'd be the church. They hold that Scripture is true insofar that it's correctly interpreted by the Catholic Church. To control tradition, where does he look? How does he discern which papal decrees and council rulings to follow? Yeah, and it's and this is a difficult. I mean, I don't know. Do we have any Catholics in here? Okay, we do. Okay. So what, I mean, when you look at your, when you consult tradition, do you go to the catechism? Are there certain papal bulls? I mean, what's your, where do you usually go?
For me, when I became interested in Christianity, mm-hmm. I wanted to go back to the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And so I read the early church fathers.
Okay.
In the first few hundred years of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And I see Catholic beliefs in that, especially in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I see
mm-hmm.
I see were, you mentioned Marcion earlier.
Uh-huh.
When he was, Marcion's idea was he was accepting Luke, but he wanted to throw out quite a bit of the of what we consider mm-hmm. scripture now.
Uh-huh.
And the fathers appealed, said he actually quoted scripture, Marcion did.
Mm-hmm.
And they appealed, was this what was taught from the beginning?
Mm-hmm.
So has this been taught from the beginning? Mm-hmm. Has this been believed from the beginning?
Okay.
That's
so for you,
tradition.
So for you, you would place a lot of weight on the church fathers. Like if you wanted, if
yes.
you were kind of exploring something, you would turn a lot to the church fathers.
On the church fathers. What have they believed from the beginning?
Uh-huh.
Yes.
And then are there certain church fathers, like you mentioned that Marcion would be one that you would rule out. Is there a certain thread of church fathers that you would say got it right versus others that got it wrong? Or are they all kind of equal,
well,
equal weight?
Well, there's a Marcion. Well, I don't know how much, but
I actually preached a little bit on Marcion this morning, so we're all a little bit educated on it, right?
But different, I think there's a thread in the church,
uh-huh.
the early church, and there is doctrines that are, what is his name, Ignatius of Antioch,
mm-hmm.
called the Eucharist, the medicine of immortality.
Mm-hmm.
He said the Gnostics refused to participate
mm-hmm.
because they did not believe that Christ was truly present in the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
And what is it? Ignatius was a student of John the Apostle. If he got
mm-hmm.
it wrong, and
mm-hmm.
this was in the year 105, if this guy had accepted paganism
mm-hmm.
and somehow came up with this doctrine out of the thin air, and then he actually went to Rome and was executed by the Romans as a Christian,
mm-hmm.
it just contradicts me to how he could have got this and came up with this, and he was actually considered the bishop of Antioch.
Mm-hmm.
He was a bishop of Antioch. Where did he come up with this out of thin air?
Mm-hmm.
You know? There's
yeah.
this orthodoxy in the early church of these doctrines that they did believe.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, and I think, and this is probably where we would differ, where I think you even look at John, like you mentioned that he was a disciple of John. 1 John 2:19 talks about how they went out from us, but they were not of us. Where even John the Apostle recognized that there were people under his own tutelage that fell from the faith. Like you look at the seven churches of Revelation that John records what Jesus addresses to them. I think it was five out of the seven had some aberrant practice. Some of them had aberrant theology as well. And so it would be an issue of, ultimately, what is the final checking principle? Like, I'd say we would all have a lot to learn from the church fathers. And I'm not sure if I don't want to put words in your mouth, but what we would say is we would, with sola scriptura, that you interpret everything that the church fathers say and the rightness and wrongness of it by how much it lines up with the clear teaching of Scripture. Does that make sense?
You understand, though, like Irenaeus actually
mm-hmm.
used Scripture to try and deny the divinity of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Jehovah's Witnesses to this day
sure.
use Scripture, pervert Scripture, and deny the divinity of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
People can twist Scripture
mm-hmm.
to their own...
And that's the thing, where people can twist Roman Catholic tradition too. Yeah, and you can selectively use church. I mean, that's the thing, is just because people can twist something, people could twist my words to say something, we could twist your words, agreed?
Yes, if you take them out of context.
If you take them out of context and everything.
Out of context.
Yeah, and that's what I'd say. That's not necessarily a good argument to say that because word can be twisted, because the Bible could be twisted, that is not the sole authority. Just like you can't say that Roman Catholic tradition can be twisted. I mean, you could do the same thing to everything.
Well, and
yeah.
I think you can actually, what the church teaches on a lot of things are misunderstood. You
mm-hmm.
have some analogies here that are...
Mm-hmm.
Somewhat skewed, but coming from your tradition,
mm-hmm.
they look very accurate.
Mm-hmm.
But as a Catholic, we don't understand them that way.
Like what?
Well, you mentioned earlier
mm-hmm.
that the Council of Trent brought
mm-hmm.
seven books in. We
mm-hmm.
call them the Deuterocanonical books.
Mm-hmm.
But actually, these books were affirmed by a council in the 3rd century, the mm-hmm. Council of Carthage and Hippo, they mm-hmm. affirmed those books as part of the scripture. And actually, those are part of the Septuagint that they could possibly have been what Paul was referring when he said to Peter about or to Timothy about scripture. Because if you back up a verse, you find out he was talking about from your infancy. None of the New Testament was written at that time.
I actually have assessed that too. And I would say, I mean, again, from my understanding of history and from my understanding of even Jerome, who didn't necessarily recognize, who translated the Apocrypha, but he did not recognize them as scripture. He actually put them in a separate category. That it was under dispute for a long time until the Council of Trent, which is my understanding of when it officially, even though it might have been recognized by certain councils, when it officially became dogmatized as part of the Roman Catholic Church.
The reason that happened is because those books were challenged. They had actually been confirmed and used by the church prior to that. I don't want to get off on a rabbit.
Okay. So, yeah, I appreciate that, Dan. Well, that's, I'll tell you where we are, and we appreciate it. I do, Dan, try to be fair to Roman Catholics, as I do not want to misrepresent you guys. So if I am wrong on these things, you can feel free to correct me. And I'd have to look it up with my sources and confirm it, of course. But what we're going to do next week is, now that we've kind of laid out the Roman Catholic view of tradition and the interpretive, the weight of interpretation and how it all works together, we're going to basically establish Sola Scriptura based off of the scriptures themselves. One of the favorite arguments of Catholic apologists is that the Bible nowhere teaches Sola Scriptura. So how can you affirm it as true? And so if you want to do some reading ahead, you can look at the biblical response, and then I'll address that next week. But any questions at this point? Anybody want some clarifications? Yes. Well, they would say that the tradition was always there, but because of certain controversies or certain needs that were brought up within the church, they've accessed that tradition at different points. So when there was a controversy about the Trinity, that's when they went to the oral tradition about the deity of Christ and some of those things. When other controversies surfaced, that's when they went to that pool. Well, it is written successively. It's not like they have, from my understanding, they don't have the whole thing written out. But as a need arises, that's when they consult it and then when they go to it. Does that make sense? Yeah, and we would have something similar where you look at, let's say, eschatology and end times. That wasn't really addressed during, let's say, the Protestant Reformation because the battle was over the nature of Scripture as well as the nature of salvation. They weren't necessarily talking about when was a rapture going to take place and is there a millennium. And so they would say that at different points in time, the scriptures, they consulted this tradition to meet the needs of the church at the moment. Like really, a lot of this stuff about Mary, as far as the bodily assumption of Mary and those things, weren't really canonized until the 19th century. But they'd say it was taught the whole time, it just wasn't canonized until then. There wasn't a pressing need to happen until then. Okay, other questions? Yeah. Yeah, I'm not quite sure how to interpret that.
Dave, when you read it, you said tradition, so I don't know if that's supposed to say sacred tradition or sacred scripture.
Yeah, I copied and pasted it from an official site, so it should say sacred scripture. It's probably talking about just the, you know, who has a, yeah, within the church's heart, that the church has the final sense, I guess, of scripture and tradition. I'm not quite sure how to take that. Yeah.
Maybe you're going to answer this later, but in light of not having a central teaching authority of magisterium, is every Protestant free to interpret the scripture for himself and be his own authority?
Well, ultimately, you can be your own authority. I'd answer the question would be yes. Every Protestant would be, I say every person, not just a Protestant, but every person is free to interpret the scriptures for themselves. Now, they are not necessarily their own authority and what they says goes. It might be true for, it goes for me, but that's kind of the case with everyone. We're all the own authority as far as interpretation, right? My interpretation of what Dave Wernley says to me is what really stands in my book. But the issue is you ultimately have to answer to the Lord for your conclusions that you reach. And so you answer to someone. It may not be the Pope. You know, you ultimately answer to the Lord for whether or not you get things like salvation right and the gospel right. Okay, other questions?
Okay. I have to correct something. You cannot change something that's always been taught. So the present Pope cannot change. We have always believed in the real presence of Christ historically in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a very scriptural thing. John 6, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And, you know, we could discuss those scriptures. But the present Pope can say, no, we do not no longer believe that. That's impossible. We cannot change something that's been believed.
So you're bound by tradition. When it's stated, the Church is bound forever and all time.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, and that's consistent to my understanding of it. All I'm saying is that they wouldn't necessarily change it. There's a difference between changing something that's stated and adding something that hasn't been stated.
Well, many times the councils only define something is when it is challenged. Irenaeus, you know, that's been believed from the beginning. Ignatius of Antioch called Christ God in the first century. You know, that was a consistent teaching, and that's what Athanasius would appeal to. This, but it was challenged, and so then it would have to be scripture. The Catholic looks at it scripture and what has been taught from the beginning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Well, let's we'll do it at the same time next week, and we'll talk about the doctrine of sola scriptura. Let me pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I just pray that you'll help us to really understand what your word teaches and to really see it as the ultimate authority, as a gift from you, as the word that contains the gifts of life. I pray that we all live in submission to it, that we all love it, embrace it, because it is the revelation given from you. I do pray that we'll have a wonderful rest of the week and a safe drive home. In Christ's name, amen.